The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he suffered for our sake. We thank you that his suffering marked him out as your suffering servant come to save us. We thank you for Paul and for gospel servants down the centuries who have suffered for the gospel. We ask that you would help us in our day to understand suffering and to be willing to suffer with eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus and fixed on his certain return. And we ask that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
As Mark said, the reading can be found on page 48, Luke 13:10, starting at 10. "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and on the Sabbath, sorry, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from his bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, 'What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches.' And again he said, 'To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened.'"
Azam, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome and welcome back to Mark. We've missed him on his Australian trip. A comment on next week. Yes, we will be talking about Christian giving. Somebody said to me last week that they've just started coming here and people in the office think they've joined a cult. You wait, they'll want your wallet. Let me say we don't want your wallet. It says on the sheet we look at giving once a year. Actually, we haven't talked about Christian giving since, I think, 5 years ago at least. And if you are concerned, then please don't come next week. If you are a regular partner in the gospel work, then please do come. I'm sure you'll want to know how to be involved as a partner in gospel work here. Our subject last week and this is human suffering. And we acknowledged last week that suffering is one of the big issues that keeps people from faith in God. How can a sovereign God who is good allow suffering on the scale we witness in our world? Ludovic Kennedy was one of the most widely known atheists of his day. He was a darling of the broadcast studio, intellectual, a vehement atheist. His last book, All in the Mind, sums it up really. And he blamed his atheism on the death of his father. We don't need a Ludovic Kennedy to articulate the concerns of many of our colleagues and friends. How can a sovereign God who is good allow suffering? Last week, we listened in on a question and answer session with Jesus as he explained the origin of human suffering and a right response to it. Suffering, we found, presents us with a challenge, but not quite the challenge we were expecting. Jesus told us that all human suffering comes as a result of human rebellion against God, and that a broken world is God's just judgment on our collective rebellion against God. The world was made perfect, hence our longing for a perfect world. But our refusal to recognize the rightful rule of God was met by his faithfulness to his promise that in the day in which we rebelled against him, we would surely die. And therefore, natural disasters, human wickedness, accidental catastrophes, according to Jesus, should serve as warning signals of coming judgment. Turn back to God, he said. There is an ultimate judgment towards which all of us are marching, and there's an urgency about it. Hear of a flood in Brazil, turn back to God. Witness despotic wickedness in Zimbabwe, turn back to God. See a tsunami on your TV screen, turn back to God. Now, we were very careful indeed last week to emphasize that there is no direct correlation between individual human sin and individual human suffering. Sometimes there is, but there's no absolute causal link. And you will remember from verse 3 and verse 5 of chapter 13, Jesus saying, "Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you." As we listened to the discussion, however, we were, in one sense, exploring the matter at an impersonal level. Oh, it was intensely personal. Judgment is coming, and our broken world is evidence of that. Unless you repent, you also will perish. But it was impersonal in the sense that Jesus was not speaking to those who themselves were suffering last week. This was a debate in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 13 about suffering out there. It was the people of Galilee whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices, not the people of London. The tower fell in Jerusalem, not in Bishopsgate. And I was very conscious that in a group this size, there are bound to be many, many amongst us who really are suffering right now. All of us certainly will have friends and family who suffer. Is then the message of Jesus, when we come across suffering, simply repent, or you too will perish? What does he have to say to the sufferer in their suffering? Well, I want us to see today that Jesus, in his love, through his own suffering, has come to liberate his people from all suffering. I say that again because that is the heart of what we're looking at. Jesus, in his love, through his own suffering, has come to liberate his people from all suffering. Our subject then last week was suffering and judgment. This week, suffering and salvation. And in order to get our heads around the point that Jesus is wanting us to learn, we need to understand three aspects of this incident that we've just had read to us. First, suffering, Satan, and slavery. You'll notice from the incident that the woman described as being disabled is described as having suffered from a disabling spirit for 18 years, verses 10 and 11. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. The levels of hardship are hard to imagine. There was no pain relief. Physiotherapy had not been invented, and only the most primitive of medical remedies were available. But you will notice that Jesus' assumption is that Satan or the devil stands behind her affliction. That point is emphasized in verse 11. There was a woman who had a disabling spirit. And if you look down at verse 16, you will see that the point is underlined again. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond? Now, we have to be very careful at this point. I want to underline that this is not simply some pre-scientific primitive diagnosis. It'd be easy, wouldn't it, just to write it off and say these were pre-scientific people, they just thought all suffering was a result of the devil. Elsewhere, the New Testament writers are very sophisticated and distinguish between satanic oppression and physical or psychological ailments. Nor should we conclude that anyone who is suffering physically is somehow especially in the grip of the devil, as if one person over here is more the subject of Satan's binding than another person over there. The point, rather, is that the devil's desire is to dehumanize all of us at every level. And to that extent, this woman provides one graphic image of the afflictions that afflict us all, some physical, some emotional, some psychological, and some spiritual. Human rebellion against God results in a broken relationship with God, and every one of us is handed over and bound to some degree by Satan. Now, David Gooding, now I've been handed my spectacles back, but thank you, Bill, very much, that was a big help. David Gooding, I think, captures this very well in his commentary on Luke, which has a lot of very helpful observations in it. Listen to what he says. Satan, in his wickedness, has always sought from the very beginning to rob humanity of our dominion and dignity and degrade us into slaves. That's Satan's purpose. And therefore, this woman provides just one very graphic image of the affliction that afflicts us all. All of us are bound by Satan. Each is enslaved. None will escape suffering and death. Now, I'm aware that really challenges our Western liberal view, worldview. I'm very well aware of that. We like to think that we're free, don't we? But these ideas of human freedom are at best limited, at worst, naive delusion. You are not free. I know I've mentioned it before, but I remember when Philip Jensen, our Australian friend, came to St. Helens and spoke on freedom. He very helpfully talked about human freedom, and he pointed out that we're not socially free. I mean, I'd like to go to the wedding. Is it April, the big wedding, Kate and Will's? I mean, but I know I'm not going to be invited. I'm not socially free. I'm not geographically free. We cannot go anywhere. I'd love to go to Marrakesh for my holidays, but I think it's probably not wise just at the moment. We're not free financially. There are any number of things that I would like to afford, but I can't just write out a check. I'm not free financially and economically. We're certainly not free in time. We are bound. We're not free physically. We will all die one day. And having been through this great list, Philip then, in his marvellous Australian way, said, "What kind of idiot believes in the human freedom of the human will?" Now, I wouldn't put it necessarily quite like that, though I just have, you may notice. But it's a naive delusion, isn't it? It's a naive Western delusion that you are free. Listen to them pontificating on the Today program about freedom. And remember that they are bound. And we're bound, aren't we, by death, by Satan, who seeks to dehumanize us at every level. I've just been reading Ecclesiastes. I'm really looking forward to Mark's series on it just coming up in a couple of weeks' time. Ecclesiastes finishes chapter 12 with this picture of humanity. The grasshopper drags itself along, desires fail. Strong men are bent. The wheel lies broken at the cistern. The dust returns to the earth as it was. Man goes to his eternal home. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You think you're free? What a funny idea. Satan, slavery, and suffering. All of us is caught up in this. The second key idea we need to get our heads around is the Sabbath. The fact that this miracle happens on the Sabbath is immensely significant. It's highlighted five times in the text. Luke draws our attention to it in verse 10. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. The synagogue ruler is furious at it in verse 14. The ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to Jesus, the people, there are 6 days on which this work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed then, not on the Sabbath. And Jesus insists that to heal this woman on the Sabbath was the very day on which she most obviously ought to be healed. Ought not this woman, a daughter whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Why the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath was intended by God to be a day on which his people looked forward to his perfect new creation. On the first Sabbath, you will remember, we find God enjoying his perfect creation with his people. The picture in Genesis 2 is of an endless rest, a Sabbath. Sabbath means rest. That's what the word means. The rest was not inactive. Some people think of God kind of finishing his work on the 6 days, looking for his favourite armchair, pulling it up by the fire, lighting a pipe and getting the TV screen and watching him and resting. No, the rest was not inactive. The rest was highly active. As in his perfect garden paradise, with Adam and Eve working together in perfect relationship with him, God enjoyed his rest. And into that perfect Sabbath rest stepped Satan, and the rest is history. The purpose of the Sabbath in the Jewish context was for the people of God to look forward to God's promise of a perfect future Sabbath, when for all eternity the bondage of Satan would be broken and we would be able to live with God free from sin, suffering, sickness, and all evil. I've written down the Deuteronomy quote there, which tells you the purpose of the Sabbath. Rest on the Sabbath day and remember that God rescued you out of the land of Egypt, slavery, and brought you into the promised land. Remember it. And look forward is the idea to God's perfect promised rest that lies ahead. So Jesus' miracle as he steps in on the Sabbath with this woman is, if you like, an enacted parable, a picture that he is the one who can usher in God's perfect Sabbath rest. And to that extent, all of these Sabbath healings, every one you come across in the New Testament, is a foretaste of what God has planned for his people. A new creation with Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, freeing us from all suffering, sin, sickness. There's a commentator I've just come across called H.K. Nielsen, who is quoted in this ridiculously large commentary. I've not got Nielsen's original writing because he only writes in German, which is very tiresome. If you want to find what he has to say, you will have to look up Heilung und Verkündigung, 1987, but somebody thankfully has translated what he says here. The healings are signs of the presence of the kingdom of God, i.e. expressions of its reality, in the same way that snowdrops are signs of spring. The power and reality which we meet in a snowdrop are the same ones which later, even if far more powerfully, come into prominence. What do you think when you go into your garden or Battersea Park or wherever it happens to be and you see a little snowdrop poking up? You think, spring's on the way. Isn't it wonderful? Won't it be glorious this year when it comes? And what is there latent in the snowdrop and then comes up is a portent, a kind of a foretaste. So as Jesus walks the earth in history, and he comes across this woman bound by Satan, bent double, for whom things have not, literally not looked up for 18 years, he speaks to her. He touches her, and she stands up straight. A foretaste of that for which all of us long. A glorious world in which suffering, sin, sickness, separation from God are gone forever. Well, I don't think I need really to apply this. I mean, I think all of us, unless we are utterly blind and heartless, will be well aware of suffering and the binding work of Satan on our world. You could imagine this woman, couldn't you, shuffling into the synagogue, her life, 18 years of constant pain, unrealized hopes, frustration, no hope of a cure. Every remedy imaginable having been tried. She meets Jesus, and she's introduced to the possibility with him of an eternal world free from suffering. In case you are blind to the reality of suffering, I just cast my mind over the area in which I live in London this week and thought to myself of the, 100 families, many of whom I know because I've been living there for 12, 15 years. A young girl who's been in and out of hospital since the day she was born, probably twice a term now. A 15-year-old boy with severe autism. You see him pacing the street outside our house. Lovely lad. An elderly man, dead now. Dementia. A man of my age, MS. You see him degenerating gradually, month by month. An elderly woman, crippled with arthritis. One or two with that horrible secret black dog, depression, and on and on and on. Unless you think, I happen to live in a particularly bad part of London and there's something to do with me that kind of spreads this around, well, just picture a village in Cornwall from which I come and where I grew up over the last 15 years. One man, terrible depression, went into the woods and shot himself. Another woman, again depressed, booked herself into a motel and killed herself. A lovely lady, they farmed South Devon cattle. She was walking a bull round the paddock at home. It, as cattle do, wanted to rub itself, rubbed her. She fell over, stepped forward, crushed her to death. And on and on and on. You think we're free? What a naive delusion. Suffering, Satan, and slavery. Suffering, the Sabbath, and salvation. Jesus has come to free us And finally, suffering and the selfless sacrificial love of our glorious God. We must finish here because this story is at the end of a section, and the section is embedded in a bigger part of Luke's gospel in which Jesus is heading to the cross. He's told us that back in chapter 9. He's told his disciples, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and in chapter 9, where I will die and rise again. And in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus sets his face resolutely for Jerusalem. We know he's going to his death to suffer. And as he hung on the cross, of course, Jesus, as was promised back in Isaiah and elsewhere in the Old Testament, carried in his own body God's judgment at our rebellion against him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Oh, says somebody in the office, you were thinking about suffering at lunchtime, were you? I could never believe in a God who's allowed all this suffering in this world. Really? Let me tell you about the God who loves you so much that he is prepared to enter the wickedness and folly of this world, be born in a stable, grow up in poverty, set his face deliberately for Jerusalem, an unfair trial, to be spat upon, whipped, mocked, reviled, and to carry in his body on the tree God's just judgment at your rebellion and mine. A God who doesn't understand suffering? Well, that brings an end to our series, really. The whole section from 10:38 through to this passage is all about the advance of the kingdom of Jesus. And I love it that it finishes here with this picture of salvation. Oh, last week, judgment and just justice. This week, salvation. The Christian is not naive like the Western liberal, you see. We don't bury our head in the sand and pretend the world is other than that it is. We are bound. The Christian is not cruel like the Eastern holy man. You suffer because your karma is bad. Your great-grandfather did something wrong. The Christian is not heartless like Gautama the Buddha. Suffering is just an illusion. The Christian is not illogical like the modern atheists. We don't rail against the injustice of suffering whilst arguing for natural selection, which depends upon death, destruction, and violence of strong against weak. That's pure illogic. The Christian has been taught by God that we suffer because as a human race we have rebelled against God. Suffering points to the justice of God and certain judgment. Turn back before it's too late. But at the same time, the Christian points to the love of God, who in his perfect love entered into this world to carry his judgment at our sin. Do you want to be part of that perfect new creation? Turn to Jesus. That gospel has been advancing across the world and is today and will climax in the return of Christ when he comes back and ushers in his glorious new creation where there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sadness, no more sin. Let's pray together. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, be liberated on the Sabbath? Come, Lord Jesus, we long for your return and for this glorious new world. We praise you for the unstoppable march of your wonderful gospel across the world, that all over the world the gospel is growing and advancing and bearing fruit. We thank you for the wonder of it, that in your kindness you should enter this broken world to save us. And I pray that there would be many, even today amongst us, who turn to Jesus, who put their trust in you, and who are part of this glorious new creation. We ask all this for your name's sake. Amen.